Years ago, I had on a Friday morning a 7:15 a.m. breakfast appointment with a student in the cafeteria at Moody Bible Institute. In fact, I was walking out of my office when the telephone rang. On the other end of the line was Tom. He was the chairman of his church's search committee, charged with the responsibility of looking for suitable candidates to become their new senior pastor. And as they had been looking for pastoral candidates, the search committee had asked me to fill the pulpit and do the preaching and the pastoral work until they could call a pastor. And so Tom said, this past Sunday, we had our latest pastoral candidate, and his sermon was wonderful. We were so impressed with this candidate that we have invited him back this Sunday to preach a second candidating sermon. And after the service is over with, we will meet as a church congregation and vote as to whether or not to call him as our new senior pastor. And I said, well, Tom, tell me a little bit about this man. So he told me what little town in Iowa he had been pastoring a church in for some years. And after years as the pastor of that church, he felt led by the Lord to resign from the ministry and to go into business. Then following some years of success in business, he felt led again of the Lord to leave business and go back in the ministry. So he was looking for a church to pastor. At this point, I said, Tom, I'm already late for a breakfast appointment. I'll call you later today and we'll finish our conversation. So I go down to the Moody cafeteria. I meet the student that I'm going to have breakfast with. As he and I go through the breakfast line, the student I'm eating with is standing in the back of me. In front of me is one of our lady students. I don't know her. So I strike up a conversation just to get to know this girl. What's your name? Where are you from? Lo and behold, she's from that little town in Iowa that minutes earlier on the phone from Tom, I learned that the latest pastor candidate was from. So I ask her the logical question. Would you happen to know a Reverend John Doe from your town? Her face lit up like a light bulb. Not only do I know him, my family and I were in his church. Well, what kind of pastor was he? Now she begins to describe him like the Apostle Paul. She could not say enough good about him. And then I ask, why did he leave the ministry? Why did he resign the pastorate of your church and go into business? Now a dark frown crosses her face. And she says, all I know is that the elders confronted him over some sin he committed. He resented being confronted for it. And in protest, he resigned. That's not what Tom had told me. That's not what that pastoral candidate had told Tom and the search committee. And the girl went on to say, my family and I felt that the elders mistreated him. And in protest, my family and I left the church. Now, later I called Tom back up and I said, how well do you all know this pastoral candidate? And Tom said, oh, I think we know him real well. We talked to all the references that he provided us, and they spoke of him in glowing terms. And then I told Tom what little information I had accidentally stumbled upon. And I said, Tom, if you decide to look into this, you're going to find one of two things. Either there is a problem with this pastor candidate that right now you don't have in the church. But if you call him to be your pastor, you're going to bring that problem into the church. Or secondly, you're going to find that girl was right. The elders did mistreat him. In which case, you want to forget it and is full speed ahead pursuing him as your pastoral candidate. Well, that night, Tom called me on the phone. He said, after what you told me, I took the whole day off work. I talked to everybody involved and I got to the bottom of it. The facts are indisputable. What happened was this. As he was pastoring that church in that little town of Iowa, a woman in the congregation came to him for counseling over her declining marriage. The pastor seduced her, and they carried on an adulterous relationship for 8 months, which she broke off. She went to the elders. They called him in and asked him about it. And all he would say was, yes, I was in an affair with her, and if I did anything wrong, I apologize. You don't commit adultery and say, if I did anything wrong. And the elder said, you are unfit to be the pastor of our church, and we are dismissing you. And he said, oh, please don't dismiss me. This job's the only way I've got to support my family. And the elder said, the moral well-being of this church is far more important than your financial well-being. And the elders asked, by the way, how could you get in the pulpit and preach God's word to us every Sunday over the past 8 months when you were involved in that affair? And he said, here's the way I did it. I was in the affair Monday through Saturday. Saturday night, in preparing my sermon, I confessed my sins to God, got in the pulpit on Sunday and preached, and then on Monday morning, went back into the affair. And they said, you're unfit to be our pastor, and we don't think you should be the pastor of any church. But if you pursue the pastorate of another church, at least be honest and let them know of your moral lapse, which he decided not to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 4:3 says, God brings to light the hidden things of darkness. And when it comes to pursuing pastoral candidates, we want to call on the Lord. God, please reveal to us as a church everything good and bad we need to know about these pastoral candidates that we're going to bring in here. Then that little church back in Iowa did what they should have done before. They contacted his previous church and found out what he was like there and learned from the previous church he had had an affair with a woman in that church as well. So we want to do our homework. We want to get to know candidates. We want to call on the Lord, who knows everything about them, to let us know whatever it is we need to know, good and bad, about these candidates that we bring in here. Now, that church, the church I'm talking about is a Lansing Bible Church in Lansing, Illinois. They felt that the sovereign hand of God at the 11th hour reached down and kept them from calling the wrong pastor. Shortly after that, heaven sent the right pastor to them. And you and I now are engaged in looking for a new senior pastor. And you're well aware, and it's a notice in the bulletin, that next Sunday we will have our first pastoral candidate here. And searching for a pastor is serious business. In fact, it's a bit like looking for a marriage partner. When it comes to marriage, we don't dare move too fast. We don't dare marry just anybody. We decide what we need and want in a spouse. We heed what the Bible advises us about whom to marry and whom not to marry. And we ask God's help in searching for the right person. Scripture gives us guidelines as to what to look for in a life partner. And Scripture also gives us guidelines as to what to look for in church officers. And not only is this church looking for a new senior pastor, we're about to have, we need some more elders. We're about to have nominations for elders, two deacons, members, if I remember correctly, on the search committee, on the missionary committee, and the women's committee. So we need God's help in this. And today we want to look at 1 Timothy 3, which talks about elders and deacons and church officers. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through this very important, instructive passage on church elders. And I want to sum up 1 Timothy 3 in one sentence. Here's the essence of it. Because of the significance of Christianity, church officers must be properly qualified. And our passage breaks down into these three paragraphs. First seven verses, qualifications for elders. Then 8 through 12, qualifications for deacons and deaconesses. And then lastly, 13 through 16, reasons for the high standards required of church leaders. Now, Paul begins this chapter in verse 1 by referring to a well-known Christian conviction. The following remark is absolutely reliable. If anyone eagerly strives for the position of elder. Now, let's stop right there. Who is an elder? Well, I want you to know now that these three terms that appear in the New Testament are synonymous. They don't refer to three different positions. They refer to one and the same position that's just called by three different terms. Overseer, elder, and pastor all refer to the same person, that is, the same position. They just emphasize different things. The word overseer emphasizes the position A pastor is one who oversees the congregation, the ministry. An elder points to that person's dignity. And pastor refers to his function. What does the word pastor mean? It's a Greek word for shepherd. A pastor, an elder, is like the shepherd of a flock. He is responsible for the well-being, the provision, the leading, the protection of that flock. So if anyone eagerly strives for the position of overseer, that is elder, that is pastor. Now, how does a person strive for that position? In three ways. He strives to spiritually be in obedience to God. The person in the pulpit must be a man of integrity. He will preach the truth, but he is earnestly endeavoring to conform his character and conduct to the truth. He must be a man of God who not only knows the Bible and preaches it, he obeys the Bible. He conforms his character and conduct to the Scriptures. If he is to preach sexual purity to you and me, he must himself be pursuing and cultivating sexual purity. If he's going to encourage you and me to speak the truth and not lie, he must himself lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. So he's going to be striving to become more and more obedient to God. He's also going to strive intellectually to learn and study the Bible. So that he gets in front of you, his sermons have some substance. He can feed and nourish our souls. And then he wants to strive in practically serving. He seizes the opportunities that the church gives him. He may start small in serving. The church gives him responsibilities, and they see how he does. He handles those. And so he strives to be a servant. He strives to be used of God to meet the needs of people. So if anyone eagerly strives for the position of pastor, he deeply desires a splendid task. Now, why does a person desire to be a pastor, an elder, an overseer? Why? Well, because he has conviction. This is what God wants me to do. Secondly, he believes that he has the gifts and the ability to do the job. Thirdly, he has a concern for God's people, a concern for God's work. And then the church recognizes, yes, God has gifted him. Yes, he is a man of integrity. Yes, we do recognize God is calling him to this position. Now, verse 2 draws a conclusion. Notice it begins with the word therefore. Since the position of pastor is a splendid task, then a man must measure up to it. So beginning in verse 2 all the way through verse 7 are listed 15 qualifications for the pastor. Now, let me say a word before we get into this. I honestly don't know that there is anybody who fully measures up to these 15. I can find some of these 15 qualities that I am very strong on. I can find some of these 15 qualities I'm not so strong on. I'm doing well with some. Others, I need to roll up my sleeves and do even better. I don't know that anybody completely measures up to these 15 qualifications. I think what's required is this, that the person you call to be your pastor has rolled up his sleeves. He is putting forth the effort to measure up a little bit more, and progress in cultivating, developing these virtues in him. So verse 2, therefore, it is essential for an elder to be. Now, the second line in verse 2, you'll notice one in parentheses. Here's the first qualification. Not justly accused. Or I'm going to paraphrase that. Impeccable in reputation. Now, the Greek word means it's okay for a man of God to be accused of wrongdoing. Jesus was. Paul was. The Greek word means there can be no legitimate basis to the accusation made against him. We've all been accused of wrongdoing by people, and we weren't guilty of it. That's okay. All this qualification is saying is that when your pastor, your elders or deacons, your church officers are accused of wrongdoing, there cannot be any legitimate grounds for the accusation made against them. The next line, two in parentheses. He must be a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says, a one-woman man. And I want you to know now, that expression has five different interpretations. Here they are. He must be a married man. Now, I don't think that's true. I don't think that's what this means. And just for a moment, I want you to look at verse 3. The initial line in verse 3, which is the eighth qualification, here's one of the qualifications. He must not be beside wine too long. That is, he can't be a heavy drinker. Now, if this means he must be married, then the eighth qualification must be he is required to drink wine. He just can't drink too much of it. No, I don't think your pastor, your elders are required to drink alcohol. And I don't think that your pastor and elders must be married. Now, I will say, I think it's better if your pastor and elders are married, because that does help reduce temptation. And most of the people in the church are going to be married. And it's nice to have a person in leadership who is himself married. He has his own marriage problems. He works through that. And so he can help you and me as it work through our marriage problems. The second interpretation given this statement is polygamy. He can only have one wife at a time. Obviously, that's true. You don't want a pastor that has two or three wives. That goes without saying. That's common sense. So let's set that interpretation aside. The third interpretation prohibits a second marriage after death. Now, I don't think that's true. The New Testament allows anybody who's married, Christian, non-Christian, if your spouse dies, you are free. In fact, even encouraged to marry again. Now, if the New Testament allows a Christian who loses his spouse in death to remarry, why should we as a church penalize a Christian man whose wife dies and say, yes, you can remarry, but if you marry again, you cannot serve as an officer in this church? So I want to set that aside. A very common interpretation of one woman man is he cannot be divorced. That's very common. Now, the problem I have this interpretation is this. There are two different words in Greek that mean divorce. Neither is used in this verse. Had Paul meant us to understand that the pastor, the elder, the deacon can't be divorced, he would have surely used one of those two words, and there would be no doubt that's what he meant. So I'm going to go into interpretation 5. To me, this statement, a one-woman man, just speaks a fidelity and purity to his wife. So when it says that the leader of the church must be a one-woman man, it means he restricts his romantic interest in and limits his sexual relation to just one woman, and that is his wife, her and nobody else. Folks, it's absolutely essential that the pastor of the church be a one-woman man, or it can be the case of the fox guarding the hen house. We don't want a man in the pulpit who preys on the girls, the women in this church. We in the congregation want to have such confidence in the pastor that we can trust to the pastor our wives, our daughters, our girlfriends, our fiancés, our female friends, because we know that they are safe around him. The fourth qualification, or I'm sorry, the third, he must be temperate. That is self-control. He's got his fleshly passions and bodily appetites and sinful thoughts and desires, but he harnesses and controls them so they do not get out of hand and evil desires don't turn into evil acts of sin. Fourthly, he must be discreet. Or as I put it here, serious-minded and of sound judgment. He can tell a joke. He has a sense of humor, but he's not frivolous and silly. He doesn't joke all the time. Else, people would never take anything that he says seriously. Fifthly, he must be orderly. That is, disciplined in life. Now, I know a church that dismissed their pastor. And the reason I was told is because he gets out of bed every day at noon. And you mustn't think, they said, the reason he gets up at noon is because he was up late the night before counseling people, visiting people in the hospital, or evangelizing. He's just lazy. And he gets up at noon. And I was told most of the people in that church are hard working. They have to get up early in the morning and go to work. And people began to lose respect for their lazy pastor. And so they dismissed him. So it's essential that a pastor be disciplined. And what is discipline? Discipline is doing what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, in the manner it should be done, and it doesn't matter how we feel about it. When duty is in front of us, folks, we do our duty. We do what needs to be done. My brother-in-law is a pastor down in Atlanta. His predecessor lacked discipline. He just wouldn't study. He wouldn't prepare sermons. He was lazy. His wife would drive him to the church office and exhort him to study and prepare his sermons. He just couldn't do it. He hated study. And the congregation felt like his sermons were shallow. They weren't being fed. And so they dismissed him and called a person who would study and would prepare good sermons. Sixth qualification, loving strangers. The Greek word that we translate hospitable just means that you have a love for people you don't know. The pastor must not only love those in the church, he must love those outside the church. And his home must not be off limits to non-members of his family. His home is open for us to see him, visit him in. Seventhly, the last line of verse 2, he must be skillful in teaching. Remember, Jesus said to Peter 3 times, feed my sheep. And so we want a man in the pulpit who is a man of the word, who knows the God's word, and he can open it up and feed and nourish our souls. Verse 3, eighth qualification, not beside wine too long. That means he cannot be a heavy drinker. Now, maybe I've said this before. I come from Mississippi, and growing up down there in Christian circles in the Deep South, the number one proof that you're a Christian is you abstain completely from alcohol. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but that's what a lot of the Southern Christians think. The Bible avoids extremes on alcohol. It doesn't prohibit a Christian from drinking. It does prohibit him getting drunk and intoxicated. If a Christian is going to drink alcohol, he must control it. The alcohol cannot control him. So it's okay that the church officer drinks alcohol as long as he's not a heavy drinker. He controls it and he doesn't offend anybody by doing so. Ninthly, he cannot be a striker, that is to say, physically violent. He cannot be physically violent toward his wife, his children, or anybody in the congregation. Now, there was a pastor, and I won't mention his name. He got into an argument in his pastor's office in the church with a man of the church. He got into an argument and pulled out a gun and shot the man dead. You don't want a pastor like that. Tenthly, but rather gentle. He has the spirit and disposition of Jesus. 11, not argumentative. He doesn't always demand his way on church issues. He can yield on minor points. He can give in to what other people want and think when he sees nothing that is really important is at stake. But he can stand his ground when necessary. 12, he's not fond of money. He is not unduly concerned for money. He is not in the ministry for money. Now, it's a rare Christian worker who gets wealthy in the ministry. Some do, but there are very few of those. In fact, there is more money to be made outside the ministry. But we can't have a man who is unduly concerned about money. He sees this as a way to make money. Verse 4, 13 qualification is, he must manage his own family admirably. Now, that doesn't mean that it's required of his children that they wear halos. And sometimes this verse is interpreted that way. If you have a child who is not walking with God, if there's a pastor candidate who has a child who's not a Christian, or he's a bit rebellious, that disqualifies him. Does it? Well, let's go back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. God created a perfect man, gave him a perfect wife, put him in a perfect environment, they still rebelled against God. How much of that rebellion would you like to place at God's doorstep? How much of that rebellion would you like to blame on God? None. He was the ideal, perfect parent. Yet his children still rebelled against him. I really appreciate what God says in Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its manger. But my children don't know me. In fact, my children despise me, the Holy One of Israel. So if God's children sometimes rebel against him, we mustn't require the pastor to have believing children who wear halos and do everything that's right. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 again. He must lead his own family admirably. The Greek word that I translated manage actually means lead. And what does lead mean? He must be able to lead his children and family through their problems. Now, let's take the most skilled, successful, capable, wisest spiritual pastor in the world. Now, whoever that man is, wherever he is, would you expect that pastor's congregation to be free of problems and difficulties? Of course not. Whoever the most skilled, godly pastor is in the world, his people are going to have their struggles and sins and problems. His church is going to have its difficulties. It's not required of a pastor that his congregation be trouble-free. What's required of a pastor is he must be able to lead his people, lead his congregation through their problems. So what's required of a man as the head of the home, not that his wife and children don't have problems and their family doesn't have struggles, but that he can lead his family through their problems. So verse 13, he must lead his own family admirably, having his children under control. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know a church down in Mississippi, they dismissed their pastor. And the reason they said is he has a teenage daughter who is out of control, not only in the house, not only out in public, but in this church. The pastor either cannot or he will not control her. So look at that verse again. He must have his children under control. They may be rebellious. They may have a bad attitude. They don't run the home. The father is in charge of the home. The children may not like dad's leadership, but he maintains control. And how does he do it? In a dignified manner. He doesn't beat his children into submission. It means that he maintains control in the home. And verse 5 parenthetically tells why this qualification is so important. But if a man does not know how to properly manage, lead his own household through their troubles, he cannot adequately care for God's church. If there's no order in the home, there will be none in the church. If a man can't handle the lesser responsibility in his own house, he can't handle the greater responsibility in God's house, the church. Verse 6, the elder must not be, now here's the 14th qualification, a recent convert. He cannot be a spiritual baby. He cannot be an immature believer to avoid his swelling with pride. Humility often comes with time and maturity. To avoid his swelling with pride and incurring a similar punishment suffered by the devil. Remember, the Bible says pride precedes a fall. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation among unbelievers, so he won't become a target of scandal, nor be ensnared in a trap sprung by the devil. Now listen to what this commentator writes about verse 15. Unbelievers have the law of God written in their mind, and up to a point, their moral instincts are sound, and their moral judgments worthy of respect. There is something blameworthy of a man's character if the consensus of outside opinion, that means unbelievers, be unfavorable to him, no matter how much he is admired and respected by those in the church. Now verse 8 turns from elders to deacon qualifications. Elders are charged with the responsibility of dealing primarily with the spiritual and moral matters in the church. Deacons are charged primarily with the responsibility of dealing with the material, the physical, the financial matters of the church. And I want you to know the word for deacons is diakonoi. You know what that means in Greek? Servants. A diakonos is a waiter in a restaurant. It's a waitress in a restaurant. Well, when would you and I go to a restaurant and the waiter, the waitresses bring us our food? What are they doing? They're just serving us. So a deacon, deaconesses are servants. They're here to serve you and me. They're here to serve God by managing the material, the physical, financial issues of the church. So verse 8, deacons likewise must be worthy of respect. They must have a dignity and seriousness about them that invites our respect to them. 2, not double tongued, trustworthy in word. They say the same thing to one party as they do to another party. 3, not addicted to alcohol. They may drink provided they control it. Not fond of dishonest gain. Now, I know a man in another state who was an officer in his church. He wore 2 hats. He was an officer in the church, but he was also the principal of the Christian school started in that church. And they discovered that he had, over the years, pilfered about $50,000 of church funds that were set aside to support that Christian school. And, of course, they had to relieve him of that position. So the deacons basically hold the purse of the church. They must be absolutely honest and trustworthy with church funds, not fond of dishonest gain. Verse 9, preserving the mystery of the faith, that is, the truth of Christianity, as God has revealed it, with a clear conscience. What does that mean? With integrity, the deacon practices what he believes, and so he has a conscience free of offense toward God and man. Verse 10, let these two, now the word two means, as we're going to test elder candidates, so we test deacon candidates. Let these two be tested first. Now, what does that mean, be tested first? Examine their character and conduct over a period of time. And give candidates lesser responsibility in the church and see how they handle that. And if they handle lesser responsibilities, give them bigger responsibilities. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So let these two be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, provided there are no objections. Now, verse 11 lists qualifications for female deacons. Now, not all New Testament commentators believe that there are to be deaconesses, female deacons in the church. But I think that there should be not only male deacons, but female deacons as well. Why? If I'm the pastor of a church, I recognize at the outset I do not have everything necessary to do the job. I must have around me a handful of godly men called elders and deacons and a handful of godly women here called deaconesses to assist me in this ministry. No man has all the gifts, the wisdom, the ability to pastor a church by himself. That's really an humble position. And a pastor comes to the job realizing I'm in over my head. I need God's help. I need godly men. I need godly women to help me. A pastor will deal with lots of women in the church. And there are going to be times when, as a man, we are limited in how far we can go in talking to women, and especially about certain objects, certain issues. And it's so helpful to be able to call godly women in who can deal with women in ways and about issues that we can't. That's one reason I had my wife for years come down to Moody Bible Institute every Monday and just give me the whole day at Monday for Sue to help me with these young women at Moody and to help me with couples. So it was an enormous help. And there are times when women are more comfortable talking to Sue than they're talking to me. So a church needs godly women to assist in the ministry. So verse 10 or verse 11, deaconesses must likewise be respectable, not slanderous, not gossips. When you tell these deacons something, they can keep confidence. They'll take what you say to the grave with them. They'll never go public with your information. Self-control, trustworthy in all matters, dependable. You can count on them. And verse 12 reverts back to deacons and finishes the qualifications. A deacon has to be faithful to his wife. That is, he must be a one-woman man as well. Now, I was in a pastor of a church years ago in Illinois. I don't know if I've mentioned this, but we found out, discovered, one of our deacons was not a one-woman man. When his daughter was in high school, she'd invite her girlfriends over for a sleepover. The deacon would go into these girls' rooms when they went to bed at night, under the guise that he was going to tell them good night. He would touch these high school girls improperly. And then we found out he was taking little girls in the church off to rooms by themselves and kissing these little girls. I'm talking about elementary school girls. When we found that out, we dismissed him for being a deacon. And we said, you will get some professional help and we'll pay for it. And whenever you are on church property, always be out in public. Do not ever be anywhere in this church by yourself. And lastly, you must never again lay your hand on any female in this church with the exception of one woman, your wife. Let me repeat myself. It is essential that church leaders be faithful to their spouse, for a man to be a one-woman man, so that the other women around him in the church are safe. And lastly, last line of verse 12, he must manage well his own family and children, just like the elder has to. Now, 13 through 16 list five reasons why the standard, the requirements are so high for church officers. Verse 13, for those who have, now he's talking about deacons because he uses the word diakoneo. A deacon is a diakonos, and to serve as a deacon is diakoneo. For those who have served well, that is as deacons, win for themselves a step upward. That is, they progress spiritually, and they increase in much joyful confidence in their Christian faith. So the first reason why the qualifications for leadership are so high is leadership has potential benefits to the person who holds that position and serves. The principle here is this. Now, this is true not just of Christian leaders and officers. It's true of any Christians who do this. Christian service is conducive to spiritual growth, enhancing and fostering development and maturity. In other words, what this is saying, folks, is when you and I serve God and minister to people, whether we have a position in the church or not, it probably does us more good than it does the people we serve. Doing Christian service helps us grow and mature as Christians. Verse 14 shows how important all of these matters are that Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy. Verse 14, I'm writing these things even though I'm hoping to visit you soon. Timothy, when I get to Ephesus and you and I sit down face to face, we're going to go over all this in detail. But this is so important, I can't wait until I get there. I'm sending this letter ahead of you so you can be appraised of how important these issues are. Then when I get there, we'll follow up in detail. Verse 15 gives three more reasons for the high standards. But should I be delayed? See, I can't take a chance. I may be delayed. This letter will inform you how to behave and how to manage affairs in the family of God. So a second reason for the high qualifications are competent leaders ensure affairs are conducted properly in the church. What is 1 Timothy telling us? How we should behave, how we act, how we conduct ourselves as Christians in the church of God, and how to manage the affairs, the issues, the ministry of the family of God. And so competent leaders ensure that church affairs are conducted properly. For the church belongs to the living God. There's a third reason for the high qualifications. The church belongs to God, not to us. Thus, he has the right to set the standards. I don't, you don't, God does. I'm in the last line of verse 15, that is, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What does that mean? The church contains and preserves the truth. So a fourth reason for high standards is qualified leaders ensure the truth is preserved and it's disseminated, it's preached, it's passed out in the community and around the world. Verse 16 states, a final reason for the lofty requirements for church leaders. And without doubt, that statement means The rest of this verse is not disputed. It's absolutely certain. Without doubt, crucial is the mystery of godliness. Now, this statement, the mystery of godliness, is theological shorthand for the truth of Christianity. But let's look at that statement, the mystery of godliness. Why does Paul call Christian truth the mystery of godliness? Because Christian truth is a mystery. It is unknown until God reveals it. Mankind is incapable of knowing the truth of God unless, until heaven discloses that truth. And it's called the mystery of godliness. Why godliness? When a person embraces Christian truth and takes it to heart, it promotes godliness in him. What's godliness? Becoming more like God. So Christian truth is revealed by God. It's morally wholesome. It makes us more godlike. Now, the word crucial is very important. Folks, the word crucial means absolutely essential. The truth of Christianity is absolutely essential to the well-being of an individual, a family, a church. In fact, the truth of Christianity is absolutely essential for the well-being of the whole human race, Christian and unchristian. And so the fifth reason for the high standards of church leaders is the truth of Christianity is necessary. Capable leaders are necessary to rightly administer that truth that's so crucial for the well-being of their church. And then he ends verse 16 by giving us a brief synopsis of the gospel in a nutshell. And you notice it revolves around and focuses on Christ. God was made visible in human form. He's talking about Jesus. Attested by the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit proved Jesus to be divine. He was observed by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Jesus today is being preached all over the world, accepted throughout the world, and taken up in glory. All right, now, in light of this passage, a number of things. Christian truth is crucial for your well-being and happiness. Now, I'm speaking to you as an individual. So, are you faithful in learning the Bible in your own QTs and learn the Bible in church? Let's just take for a fact that the truth of Christianity is absolutely necessary for your well-being and happiness. So, are you learning it? Folks, I do want you to learn the Bible in church. Don't depend on plain old Bible church to tell you all you need to know about the Bible. Be faithful in your QTs, quiet times, where you set aside a little time every day to talk to God in prayer. And you set aside a little time every day and let God talk to you by reading and nourishing your soul on His Word. That's not time wasted. As we learn the Scripture, it is essential for our well-being. Christian service fosters spiritual growth. So are you serving the Lord and ministering to people? If you're a Christian, one reason you're saved is to serve. You're serving God, ministering to people, is not only for their good, it's for your good as well. God uses Christian service to stimulate us to grow, to help us mature. Thirdly, do you need to consider a position of service in this church? Do you need to consider that? Whoever seeks such positions seeks a splendid task. Is God calling you to vocational Christian service? We do want the Lord, as the months and years pass, to call some people out of this congregation to what we call full-time Christian ministry. All Christians are in full-time Christian service. It's just that some Christians earn their daily bread, their salary, by Christian service. Support the search committee and remain in prayer for our new pastor and for the new elders and deacons and new committee members that need to be identified and elected to office. And then lastly, regarding next Sunday, here are some suggestions. You need to be here next Sunday. I suggest both in Sunday school, when Jeffrey Niles teaches, and for the worship service as he preaches. This man may be your new spiritual pastor. You need to be here I suggest that you spend some time with him if you can and ask him questions. And I think, and you all can discuss who should do this, search committee, probably. Do you have any skeletons in the closet? Now, when this church was asking me if I'd be their interim pastor, I didn't wait for them to ask me about skeletons in the closet. Sue and I said, here are our skeletons. We want you to know these in advance. Because when we come here, they may walk out of the closet. So we want you to know mistakes that we've made, things that we've done in our past that we're not so proud of. Here they are. Want you to know that. Now, in being an interim pastor, I've learned things about pastoral candidates. And I'm not saying Jeffrey Niles is like this. I know Jeff Niles. He's one of my students at Moody. He's a wonderful fellow. I'm real excited about him coming. I don't know that God wants him to be your next pastor, but I'm excited about the possibility of him coming here. But one of the things I've learned about pastoral candidates is this. Sometimes they don't preach their sermon. There was a church that called in a pastoral candidate. They're very impressed with it. Until one man in the congregation stood up and said, I've got the sermon he just preached on cassette tape preached by one of his seminary professors. So then the church search committee asked, was that your sermon that you preached for your candidating sermon? He said, no, it wasn't mine. They said, okay, we're going to call you back next Sunday, let you preach again. This time, preach your sermon. In fact, they even assigned him a passage to speak on. So, and then we also want to ask, the sermon that you preach, is it typical of what we will hear from you Sunday after Sunday? Now remember, every pastor has some good sermons, average sermons, and not so good sermons. And when a person comes, he tends to preach one of his best sermons. But what we want to know is, a baseball player can't hit a home run every time he comes to the plate. And a pastor may not be able to preach a wonderful sermon every time he gets in the pulpit. So the sermon that you preach for candidating, is it pretty much what we can expect to hear from you every Sunday? How do you cultivate your relationship with Christ? How's your marriage? I want you to know that as a faculty member at Moody, we take part in screening prospective faculty members. And we meet with them as a faculty, as a Bible department, and we ask them questions. And usually, and there's a place for this, usually other teachers ask the doctrinal questions, like, what's your view on the Trinity? What do you believe about speaking in tongues? I don't ask those questions. I let other teachers ask those academic questions. I like to ask practical questions. Tell me, how do you develop your relationship with Christ? What's the state of your marriage? Not if you and your wife have had troubles. What kind of troubles have you all had? How are things going right now? I think, you remember what I started off with this morning? The Lansing Bible Church called a man who had had an affair. I think probably the search committee here should inquire about that. And if I'm on the search committee talking to a pastoral candidate, I'll ask, have you been faithful to your wife? Has there been any adultery, either on your part or your wife's part? Why ask that? If you call a man who's had an affair, you will eventually find that out. Better that you find out on this side of the call than the other side of the call. And another thing that I've learned about pastor candidates is they hide things. God brings to light the hidden things of darkness. Let's be asking the Lord, Father, we want one man in the pulpit, the man of your choice. Give us all the information, good and bad, about all these candidates so we can make an intelligent decision and discern your will. It may be embarrassing asking certain questions. It's going to be more embarrassing maybe later if we haven't asked those questions. And a man of integrity doesn't care. Before coming here, I was the interim pastor at the Wildwood Baptist Church down in East Moline, Illinois. I met with the elders. Sue and I met with the elders. They were going to talk to me about being their interim pastor. And just before the meeting got started, one of the elders walked up and sat by me and said, when I heard that we were about to interview you to be our interim pastor, I had a formal investigation made of you, everything about you. And looking in his eye, I remember thinking to myself, I'm not afraid of that at all. I have nothing to hide. So I'm eager to find out what your investigation turned up. What did it turn up? And he said, nothing bad. Well, I didn't think it would. And if there's anything bad the investigation didn't come up with, I'd tell you. I'd take the initiative and tell you. So we do want a man with a clear conscience. So next Sunday will be very important, and we need to be here and take part in it. Well, would you stand now and join me as we look to the Lord in preparation for the week coming up? Lord, thank you for being in this sanctuary and viewing this as your church and seeing this group of people, this congregation, as your flock, your family, your sons and daughters. And we're grateful, Lord Jesus, that you are the head of this church. We have our places, our positions, our responsibilities, but how glad we are that it doesn't rest primarily on our shoulders, but yours. Now, Lord, the Bible tells us that before we ask of anything, you know in advance our needs. We need a new senior pastor. Not just any will do. Heavenly Father, we need just and only the man that you have selected, whom you have been preparing for years. Would you identify that man? Would you give us that discernment and conviction? Would you give him and his wife the same conviction? And would you bring that man here in your time? Now, Lord, we request your presence next Sunday, that you would be at work to disclose your will and your thinking about this candidate. I pray, Father, that when he comes, you'd put him at ease, give him liberty, and may things go well next Sunday. May it be a Sunday of rejoicing, but may we know your will and may it be done. Now, Father, as we look to the week coming up, we have been reminded that the mystery of godliness, Christian truth, is essential for our well-being as an individual, as a family, as a church. So may we be found faithful tomorrow, this week, feeding and nourishing our soul on your word and putting forth the effort necessary to conform our character and conduct to your word, and bless us through your word. We ask that you would be a shield around each of us and keep us safe, guard our spouse, protect our children. Go through the week with us as our helper, our co-worker. Bless the labor of our hand. Give us a portion of your peace, your joy, real contentment in this week. And may your Holy Spirit empower us to live in a way that delights and pleases your soul. Give us, we ask, a good, enjoyable, profitable week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have a good week, and you are excused.